I encourage you to follow along as we read God's word in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us. Please sanctify us in the truth. Please make nourishing to our souls those very means of grace that we have promised to attend to, particularly now this word. Please glorify yourself as your word works on us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been 3 months since we were studying Matthew together, but verses 1 through 2 in our text will help remind us where we are in the story. We have come to the middle of Jesus' trials. Remember that Jesus has been put on trial by the Jewish leadership, but he will also be put on trial by the Roman government. Essentially, there are three stages to both the Jewish and the Roman trials. On the Jewish side, the trials that are happening over the course of the night after Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane, you have first a sort of preliminary hearing in the house of the high priest emeritus Annas. Then you have a larger gathering. You have a quorum of the great Sanhedrin that condemns Jesus in Caiaphas's house, Caiaphas being the current high priest. And then there seems to be a third meeting, perhaps in that chamber of hewn stone, that meeting hall that the Sanhedrin had, this great council of elders and priests, in the temple campus. Part of its many structures and buildings had a meeting place. And what they're doing here, and Luke 22 tells us that that's what's happening here in our text. When morning came, they took counsel together. They're meeting together again after finding Jesus guilty of blasphemy, partly because of a technicality. They're not concerned with injustice so much as they are with technicalities, and they're not supposed to reach a verdict liable to capital punishment in the dark. It's supposed to happen in the daytime. So they want to be there ready as soon as the sun rises so they can quick say aye and make sure he's condemned properly. But also, they need to meet together to formulate the charges they're going to bring to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Because Romans, after all, don't care what Jews think about blasphemy and what Jews think about their scriptures being fulfilled in this guy or not. What the Romans care about, of course, is law and order, and they care about it with passion. And they are going to have to repackage these charges then in a way that suits Pontius Pilate. Now, you might say, why the big hurry? Why are the Jewish leaders getting all their ducks in a row and handing him over to Pilate in verse 2 of our text so quickly? I mean, maybe 2 a.m. he's at Annas' house, 3 a.m. Caiaphas' house, now 5 a.m. we're at the chamber of hewn stones waiting for the sun to peek over the hills. Well, first of all, the Jewish leaders are hurrying, of course, because they don't want Jesus' trial and eventually execution to become a matter of public input, particularly of public uproar. Also, they've got the Sabbath day looming, and they're not going to be able to deal with this tomorrow. They are going to be hindered, and the problem will only be bigger that they've been having with Jesus disrupting their festival in their city if they have to wait 2 days. Also, Pontius Pilate being in town is kind of a rare opportunity. The Roman governors normally resided on the seacoast at Caesarea. They only came into Jerusalem with an extra cohort of troops during these three great festivals that the Jews had in Jerusalem. They were there to keep order, but also while there, the Roman governor would do what Roman governors did. You'd have something like office hours in which you could bring to him judicial cases. And Roman officials everywhere, Pilate too, basically worked from sunup, about 6 a.m., until about noon. That was their workday, and these Jewish leaders want to make sure they get there immediately, and they're first on the docket, and they can get Jesus on his way to execution as swiftly as possible. Because the Romans, of course, are the only ones who can perform a capital punishment legally. That's a right they reserve to themselves in all the territories they conquered and added to their empire. So there's a big hurry, and there's a changing of charges. Because the Romans, again, won't care about blasphemy. But if the Jewish leaders can say, well, we think he's a blasphemer because he said he's the Christ, and to us, Christ means earthly king, and earthly king to the Romans must mean revolutionary, then by this convoluted form of logic, we can get him to be someone the Romans will condemn and even condemn to death. Pilate's going to have a hard time buying it, as we'll see, but that's what they're working on in verses 1 and 2 of our text. Then, starting in verse 3, our text is about the outcome of Judas's betrayal. Matthew kind of interrupts this rapid flow of events that are leading us to the cross to tell us whatever became of that guy who was one of the 12 but who turned on his master in the previous chapter. Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels that tells us what became of Judas, the outcome of his betrayal. Matthew's put it a little out of sequence here, perhaps, because by the time Judas gets to the temple, the priests are there and not at Pilate's praetorium. So this may be while Jesus is carrying his cross, for instance, out to Calvary. But Matthew wants you to know what did happen to Judas that day. Now, I don't think he's doing that only because you might be curious about loose ends in the story. I don't even think that Matthew was recording Judas's outcome because it proves Jesus' prophecy, although that is important to Matthew. Jesus said back in chapter 26 and verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So that is being proved, but more still is happening in our text this morning. This is a story we'll see about blood guilt and blame, and it's a story that serves as a warning to Matthew's readers, both his original Jewish Christian hearers and also to us. It's a warning passage when we read about Judas's end. There are three outcomes basically to Judas's betrayal in our text that I'd like to consider with you this morning. The three outcomes are these. One, innocence that's ignored. Two, regret, not repentance. And third, a prophetic purchase. So innocence that's ignored, regret, not repentance, and a prophetic purchase. All right, so the first of the three outcomes we're considering of Judas's betrayal of Jesus is innocence that's ignored. So the trials are going on, the wheels are in motion. And verse 3, Judas sees that Jesus is condemned. Kind of wonder what Judas thought was going to happen. But it may be that figuring out what's going on behind the closed doors of Caiaphas' house, or maybe seeing the public trial we're about to read of in the praetorium of Pilate or in front of it, maybe Judas seeing all this is now struck with new guilt, struck with the magnitude of what he's done. Not only is this Jesus being silenced or expelled, he now appears going to be put to death. And they're not just doing it because he's inconvenient. They are actually alleging, trying him for, and finding him guilty. And this gets to Judas's conscience. You don't have to be born again to have a conscience. Now, back in chapter 26, we talked about Judas some when he committed this betrayal, when he first met and negotiated his price with the leaders, and then later when he actually kissed Jesus in the garden. I'll just remind you briefly that despite some efforts to make Judas's betrayal seem like a tactical move or even some kind of subtle form of allegiance, that is not how the scriptures see it at all. The explanations in the Bible for why Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus are basically three. One is the love of money. He was actually motivated by the price and was motivated in part because his love of money, including his embezzling of the disciples' funds, had been carefully hidden, and his heart had been hardened in it for 3 years. But also the Bible tells us there is satanic influence. The devil entered into him. And also there is, of course, God's secret plan. This was the way it was going to go, by necessity and from eternity, as God governs in his hidden counsels all the sins of men and angels, as well as everything else that happens on earth, so that his righteous goals will be achieved. In this case, the offering up of his son. So those are the biblical explanations for what Judas is doing. There's God's secret plan and there's Satan's influence, but on Judas's part, it's fundamentally the heart-hardened love of money. Now, what Judas realizes he's guilty of is betraying innocent blood, verse 4 says. That's what he confesses to the priests. Innocent blood is a frequent term in the Old Testament. It's this idea that when you have caused someone else's death, their blood is on your hands, as we would say, or their blood cries out from the ground, cries out for justice, even for vengeance. You see that throughout the law. We found it in the book of Deuteronomy. But it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where Cain murdered his brother Abel, and God said, "Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." It insists that something be done about it. Innocent blood is this stain and is this burden in the Bible, this blood guilt that Judas now realizes has attached to him. And he wants rid of it. So he goes to the priests. He confesses that he has sinned. But the priests don't care. They don't care about Jesus' innocence. And they don't care about Judas's conscience. Of course, because they're knee-deep in the whole thing. In fact, this was their idea. In fact, the money that Judas is going to throw back at them is their money. The money they think they're too clean to... Oh, it's blood money. We can't have that in the treasury. Oh, you mean the money you just paid him a couple of days ago? But these priests, though they are sticklers for rituals and ceremonies, are indifferent to the innocence of Jesus. What is that to us? See to it yourself. Or as we would say, that sounds like a you problem. Now, we need to note this important confession of the innocence of Jesus as he's about to be crucified in our text. It is an innocent man, and this theme will keep coming up in chapter 27, an innocent man who is being condemned and crucified. Now, lots of scripture reinforces this. Remind us that Jesus was innocent in the absolute sense of committing no sin his entire life. He passed the test of Adam and then some. As he lived among us, we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, Hebrews 7 says. He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 says. And even Jesus himself in John chapter 8 asks of his opponents, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now look, if anybody could have denied the innocence of Jesus, could have poked holes in the claim of his perfection, it would have been Judas. I mean, for one thing, Judas is really motivated, right? If there's anything he could do to get this sense of guilt off himself, to excuse it, well, you know, he did do those weird things, or he did sin when nobody was looking, or he did plot a revolution. If there's any kind of thing that could have justified his actions, Judas would have grabbed at it, but instead Judas is left after 3 years of knowing Jesus, walking with and hearing from Jesus. He's left with nothing but, "I have sinned," and he is innocent, full stop. Now, why is Jesus' innocence so important? It's because Jesus' innocence, his moral perfection, his purity, makes the gospel possible. You see, Jesus is going to bear our transgressions, the scriptures say, as he goes to the cross. He is not like those priests Hebrews talks about who have to deal with their own sin first before they could ritualistically deal with the sins of the people. No, Jesus is a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice, and that is why he is able to bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, be wounded for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53 says. It's because of Jesus' perfection and purity, because Jesus was an acceptable sacrifice to God with no guilt of his own, that Peter could write, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." It's his not deserving to be condemned and not deserving to be executed that allows him to be a substitute for those of us who do deserve to be condemned and do under the original terms of God's creation covenant deserve to be put to death. It's because of this purity, this perfection in Christ that there can be that great exchange of righteousness at the heart of the gospel. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." This injustice in our text has to be total, so that the glorious, quote-unquote, injustice of us being counted righteous can happen. Without this innocence that Judas has to attest, without this innocence that everyone else is ignoring, without this innocence that Matthew writes about and will repeat for us, there is no gospel, there is no Savior to put your faith in, there is nowhere for your guilt to go, sinner. So that's the first outcome. Innocence. Though it is affirmed by Judas, it is being ignored, actively ignored, during our text by those priests. The second outcome is regret, not repentance. This takes us to verse 5. So throwing down the pieces of silver, Judas is at a dead end, he's angry, he's despairing, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple. Maybe he broke through the ceremonial barriers and went into the actual house. Maybe he was simply standing in the court of Israel and just chucked them 20 or 30 feet through the open door of the sanctuary. We don't know exactly, or if it just means in the general temple campus somewhere. It's not clear, but somehow it's clear that he's giving them to the temple. He's throwing his money back. And he departed and he went and he hanged himself. Now, a couple things about this story I want to clarify. First is that when this story is mentioned elsewhere in Acts, different things are said about it. And some people make a really big deal out of this because in Acts it says that Judas instead bought a field and fell headlong and burst open on it. For the life of me, can't understand why people think that's such a big contradiction. Clearly, he's buying a field, though, through the hands of the priests. And when you think about what happens to somebody who hangs themselves, from a tree in a valley in the south side of Jerusalem, if the rope's not strong enough or the branch doesn't hold, or you simply let a corpse sit there for a while, you know what's going to happen? He's going to fall and break open and contaminate the ground beneath him. So I don't think there's any contradiction between Matthew 27 and Acts chapter 1 when it describes what Judas did. Judas really did hang himself, as our text says. Now, there are some cultures that don't consider suicide to be such a dishonorable thing. In fact, sometimes it appears to be the honorable way out to certain people and certain mindsets, but that is not a biblical perspective at all. It is just one more form of murder, according to the Word of God. And it is a sign of absolute despair and a likely marker of apostasy. The suicides in the Old Testament include King Saul and include the traitor counselor Ahithophel. This story is here in order to horrify us with what became of such a hardened apostate as Judas. Now, I will say, because people ask sometimes, I'll say for the record, suicide is not the unforgivable sin. But at the same time, no true Christian believer in his right mind would ever be expected to commit premeditated murder, including against himself. Now, what is motivating this last flourish of despair and apostasy? What is motivating Judas here? To really understand his conscience and his actions, it helps to consider the distinction in Scripture between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. That's the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, I have made you sorrow by my letters, but I'm not sorry that I did it, because this is going to be a godly sorrow that leads to repentance instead of a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Godly grief produces a repentance leading to salvation without regret, it says, whereas worldly grief produces death. Judas is the most famous example of this distinction. Worldly grief, worldly sorrow produces death. Judas is not genuinely repentant in our text. In fact, our translation changed his mind in verse 3, obscures the difference a little bit, I think, between what Judas is experiencing, wallowing in remorse, feeling guilty, worthless, and embarrassed, the distinction between that and what the Bible says repentance actually is. Repentance does come from a place of grief or sorrow, to be sure. And Judas is feeling a lot of grief and sorrow. But fundamentally, there's a difference between whether I am grieved for my sake, feeling sorry for myself, we might say, feeling like I'm stupid, I'm worthless, I'm guilty, I'm dirty, and I'll never get clean, and that's all, versus being sorry for the Lord's sake, that I have offended him, disappointed him, crossed his word and will. You see that difference when you read about David's repentance in Psalm 51, right? I mean, he's done atrocious things. King David has committed adultery and murder and a big conspiracy to cover it all up, and then he's finally called on it. But as he confesses his sin to God, he doesn't just say, woe is me, because now I'm so embarrassed and so ashamed and I don't know what to do with myself. Oh, woe is me because of the impact it's going to have on my family and my kingdom. Those all might be legitimate sentiments, but what David says is, against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned, in Psalm 51, verse 4. Meaning against you ultimately, you most importantly. I offended you. And because then this godly sorrow, I'm grieved for what this means to God, it's concerned with him, then the outcome of that godly sorrow is a change for his sake, rather than a solution that serves my interests, like maybe suicide is supposed to. Suicide doesn't really serve your interests, of course. You just destroy yourself in order to hasten yourself into the presence of God, who will judge you. But a godly solution would be something different, right? It would be a change of behavior. It would be perhaps the fruit of restitution and restoration with others. But the point is, I want to do what God says to remedy my sin because I'm grieved at what it means for God. I'm not just sorry for myself. And I say Judas then becomes the classic illustration of that text and the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Because on the one hand, you've got Peter, who has also failed spectacularly this night, has denied his master three times, has been left now in a puddle of tears at the end of chapter 26, but ultimately he is restored. He takes his grief not to a bitter grave, but he takes his grief to Jesus. When he sees his master in John chapter 21 on the side of the lake, he jumps out of the boat and swims to him instead of turning away from him. That's a godly grief that produces repentance, a willingness to confess and to change, to love and serve the God of grace. And Judas is the classic illustration of the worldly grief that leads to death. It's worth asking ourselves when we grieve for our sin, and may the Lord lead us to grieve, even to abhor and humble ourselves, as we heard in those membership vows shortly ago. Let's make sure that we are grieved for the Lord's sake and not only for our own sake, that our concerns are not only here within the horizons of this world. Let's make sure we genuinely care about the Lord. We want to be forgiven and changed for His sake. Seek His forgiveness and His help. So Judas, I say, is the classic illustration of worldly grief, even though not every worldly grief leads to death this literally. Judas is also an illustration of those apostasy passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. We find out what happens to those who turn against Jesus after knowing Him well and after benefiting from being with Him. Hebrews 6 says, "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. They are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm, holding Him up to contempt." Or as chapter 10 says, "Spurning the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant." You see why I say Matthew includes Judas as a warning? Matthew is writing to Jewish Christians at a time of enormous pressure and testing, either just before or just after the fall of Jerusalem. And Matthew wants you to know what it looks like when you have been spiritually privileged and professed your faith in Jesus and followed Him like Judas did, but all the while you harden and harden and harden your heart. There is no room left for repentance, as Hebrews 12 says, only a fearful expectation of judgment. All right, we've got innocence that's ignored. We've got regret, not repentance. One last thing. One more outcome of Judas's betrayal is a prophetic purchase. Well, as we've noted, the chief priests who paid this money in the first place are now picking it up off the floor of the temple. And they say it is not lawful to put them into the treasury. Now, what they're referring to are laws like the one in Deuteronomy 23, where ill-gotten gains, like the wages of a prostitute, should not be contributed to the temple treasury. To the temple treasury, that will defile them. And they're saying, wow, this guy did something really awful to earn this money. Like, they're not involved. This guy did something, he betrayed innocent blood. So we can't put this blood money into the treasury. And so, oblivious to their own role in this drama and their own burden of guilt, they decide to buy a cemetery. They go to the potter's field, which is either the place where potters had sourced their clay, or maybe the place where they dumped all their broken pottery. There's even a gate called the Potsherd Gate on the south side of the city in the Old Testament. One way or the other, this was not a valuable piece of real estate. It was on the south side of the city in the Hinnom Valley. It had a long and sort of dark history, and nobody really wanted to live there. But they're going to buy a piece of it, a piece of that area, in order to bury strangers. They probably even think they're doing a righteous deed here, because it's a good deed to bury somebody who has nobody else to bury them. Hey, these foreigners, let's take their unclean bodies, their unclean blood, the uncleanness of their death, and buy an unclean place with unclean money where we can put them. So they do, and it comes to be known as the Field of Blood. Probably both because it was bought with blood money, and because Judas, at this very location, hung himself, fell headlong, and spilled his insides, as Acts says. Now, Matthew says something very interesting in verses 9 and 10. All of this is a fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah. Remember, fulfillment for Matthew doesn't simply mean somebody predicted a long time ago it would happen, and then ta-da, it happened. Matthew often makes deeper connections and finds deeper patterns in the Old Testament that people who are not well acquainted with the scriptures can easily miss. Like, for example, in chapter 2, Matthew, remember, said that Jesus coming back home out of Egypt, where his family had fled to escape from Herod's slaughter, that was a fulfillment of Hosea. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And people think, well, that's a kind of weird, tacky, surface kind of fulfillment. Not if you understand how Jesus is in fact the truer son, the eternal son, the fulfillment of Israel, and the living son of God who is going to bring all of history to fulfillment. You have to understand that to see why Matthew finds Jesus in a text like that. Now, here we have a couple of questions. How is this a fulfillment, a story about a potter's field in the Old Testament? And also, where's he getting it from? Because he says Jeremiah, but the words are from Zechariah, more or less. They're not exactly from any one place. It's one of those composite quotes that sometimes New Testament authors make, and then they'll just attribute it to one guy. But you should be asking yourself then, okay, if there's anything from Jeremiah in here, why are we using the words of Zechariah and the story about 30 pieces of silver and giving them to the potter? How is Zechariah being fulfilled, and how is Jeremiah being fulfilled? First, Zechariah. You may recall, if you were here a few months ago, we talked about this when Judas took those 30 pieces of silver. We said there was a story like that back in Zechariah, where Zechariah the prophet had been tasked by God to shepherd the people of Israel. He was to guard the flock. He was to remove those who were exploiting them and preying on them. And it was difficult work to essentially be the pastor and the reformer of a whole city, a whole sheepfold that Zechariah soon found out didn't want him even doing it. And so Zechariah quits. And he says, now pay me whatever wage you think that was worth. What was it worth to have a forerunner of the Messiah? What was it worth to have a shepherd of your soul? What was it worth to have a guardian of your life? And instead of paying him nothing, which would have been less insulting, they pay him 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of an injured slave, according to Exodus. And so Zechariah talks about that, and even talks about it sarcastically when he says, they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So it's a way of adding insult to injury, you might say, to price someone's value at 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah's words are being used here again, so we should note once again that Jesus is being denigrated, having insult added to injury, by this prophecy being fulfilled in his case. Wow, you know, Judas thought and the priests thought that his life was worth maybe a couple $1,000s in today's terms. but a lordly sum for one who represented God as the shepherd of their souls. So that's how Zechariah is being fulfilled. But Matthew attributes what's happening here to Jeremiah. And the Jeremiah fulfillment is not so much about the word choice as it is about the big picture of what's happening here as the field of blood gets bought. Now, there are some connections to Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah 18, he does visit a potter. Jeremiah 32, the prophet does buy a field. But the conceptual background to what's happening in our text seems to come from Jeremiah chapter 19. There, Jeremiah buys a pot from a potter, goes through the potsherd gate, and he's going to smash it there to make a point. He's got a warning to bring to the leaders of Israel, specifically the priests and the elders, the same ones that over and over in Matthew 27 are charged with the conspiracy against Jesus. Priests and elders, priests and elders. Jeremiah takes the priests and the elders out to the same location, south side of town, the potsherd gate, and he makes a prophecy. Because Jeremiah, remember, is the prophet of the coming destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And he tells them the reason this is going to happen is because of innocent blood. Jeremiah 19, verse 4. And Jeremiah says, because of it, this place will no longer be called the Hinnom Valley, but the Valley of Slaughter. And he says, in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem and cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies. I will make this city a horror. He breaks the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and says, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, the uncleanest part of the Hinnom Valley where human sacrifice had been done, because there will be nowhere else to bury. And then God says, I will make this whole city like Topheth. So, now we're talking about potter's field or potter's ground, we're talking about this valley of slaughter. Zechariah's prophecy got us to a potter. That is to say, in Zechariah's prophecy, he disposed of the 30 coins by just giving them to the guys doing the grunt work at the temple. They got to make all these pots because they're constantly breaking. Some sacrifices actually intentionally break the pot. So take your lordly wages and don't even keep them, just give them to the potter. Well, now, in Matthew, Judas's blood money is given to buy a potter's field, and Matthew says the potter's field should remind you of Jeremiah 19 and what's happening as people accrue the blood guilt of innocent blood, butchering their own children to win the favor of false gods. What happens there in that potter's field is that God's people of the Old Testament who rebelled against him will become like a shattered pot. In fact, they will become like a graveyard themselves. This place of shattered pottery will become a harbinger of what the Babylonians will do in the judgment of God. The Lord is saying through Jeremiah, you Jewish leaders are going to turn not just this field, not just this valley, but this whole city into a graveyard. This whole city is going to be full of anonymous corpses, thanks to you. And please keep in mind that Jesus has been saying very much the same thing in chapter 23 and chapter 24, and we'll come back to the idea yet again about his blood being on us and our children. Jesus has warned about the cruelty, the selfishness, the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders that are leading the city and the temple, the Old Testament people of God, to ruin, are leading them up to that catastrophic moment in AD 70 when the Romans will destroy the city and butcher its people and blot out the Old Testament religion that they've been practicing. Jesus had said just a couple of chapters ago to these Jewish leaders, on you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar.
And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. They rejected the Lord in the Old Testament in Jeremiah's day. They are rejecting Jesus now here as we read Matthew's story. And the result will be catastrophic. Jesus, the Lord incarnate, is having his innocent blood shed by the priests and elders of Jerusalem. And passage after passage in Matthew sees them lurching closer to the violent destruction that Jesus has just predicted of the city, of the temple, and of their sons, and of their daughters, and of their status, and of their selves, and of their whole religion that they're fighting so hard to protect. They're going to make this whole earthly city, Jerusalem, this whole former kingdom of Judea, into a graveyard where not one stone stands on another, Jesus has warned them, full of corpses who are all strangers and nobodies now. A vast, bloody, unclean graveyard of which the potter's field is just a down payment. That was Jeremiah's point. That was Jesus's point. And that's the point of fulfillment in our text. The true field of blood or valley of slaughter inflicted by Babylon or Rome or whoever it may be will engulf the people of Judea who ignore their God, reject their Messiah, and do murder in the name of religion. As Don Carson puts it, one of the great living exegetes of our day, Matthew sees in Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11 not merely a number of verbal and thematic parallels to Jesus' betrayal, but a pattern of apostasy and rejection that must find its ultimate fulfillment in the rejection of Jesus, who was cheaply valued, rejected by the Jews, and whose betrayal money was put to a purpose that pointed to the destruction of the nation. We may not be in this situation ourselves historically, but we should still tremble at the judgments of God. We should still remember that the day is coming in which this entire world will be like a graveyard or like a winepress of blood, as Revelation 14 says. We should remember the danger of denigrating, doubting, provoking, and rejecting the Lord's Messiah. And as Hebrews 2 asks, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as Jesus has brought us? So the three outcomes of Judas's betrayal are innocence that's ignored, regret, not repentance, and a prophetic purchase of a field of blood. Now, I'm not the first, second, or third person to notice, as you read this text and continue reading in Matthew 27, all this concern about blood and blood guilt and who's innocent and who's not. You've got the blood guilt of the Jewish leaders. You've got the blood guilt of Judas Iscariot. You've got the blood guilt of Pontius Pilate, who's going to try to literally wash it off his hands in the next passage. You've got the crowds chanting, "Let that blood be on us and on our children," as we may see next week. Commentators note that there is something of the spirit of Lady Macbeth in this text. There's this obsession with everybody being guilty, this lone figure of Jesus being the sole exception in humankind, while everybody else, every disciple who flees or who denies or who betrays, every leader contributing to this process, all these people chanting for Jesus, all of them are guilty of innocent blood. And as we consider what the Bible has to say about guilty stains like blood guilt not being something that can be washed away, not being expunged by anything light or cheap, I want to end here. Because the suicide of Judas and all that surrounds it particularly reminds me of the impossibility of expiating your own sin. None of these people can get out of their mess and out of their guilt. Judas tries to get out by hanging himself. But it doesn't save his soul. It doesn't resolve his guilt. All the terrible things he did still happened and are still bearing their rotten fruit, and everyone else is piling in and getting guilty too. And you can't remove that guilt. It is like that stain that Lady Macbeth couldn't get out, right? No amount of money, the ransom of a life is costly, and no payment is ever enough, Psalm 49 says. No amount of grief and regret and tears like Judas had. No amount of self-sacrifice or good works or trying to fix it on my own. Nothing actually gets rid of the guilt of sin. Whatever your particular guilt might be, it stains you before God. And it will be dealt with one way or another. But of course, the good news hiding in our text is the innocent blood of Jesus that was betrayed. Because in the wonderful grace of God, this becomes not just a burden of guilt on those responsible. It becomes a cleansing fountain of life for those who put their faith in Jesus. The only way Judas could have been rid of his blood guilt, the only way any of these chief priests, crowds, governors, or soldiers could have been rid of their guilt was by having it attributed to the perfect Son of God, the innocent one. His blood is the blood of atonement. His blood now purges away our guilt in the sight of God. Hebrews 12 captures this idea when it speaks about us having in Jesus Christ better blood. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 12, 24. And his sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Instead of crying out for justice, crying out for don't forget, get him back, deal with that guilt, Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness for all who have been sprinkled by it. That is to say, atoned for by the death of Christ. I hope that is where God is dealing with your guilt. I hope that is what becomes of your stains. I hope you're not taking refuge in the idea that I'm going to do some good work, or maybe I'm going to make some clever excuse, or maybe I'll just hide under the mountains or go hang myself or anything else when it comes to God's reckoning with you and your guilt. I hope it's gone to the only other place it can go, to Jesus Christ crucified. Trust him to take it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the better words spoken by Jesus' blood. We who are so guilty in so many different ways ask you, Lord, to attribute that guilt to him and his righteousness to us, that we might live. In Christ we pray.